Good morning, everybody. I'll be reading from Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word of life, light through to preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. The reason I left you in Crete was that you may straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is hospitable. Since he is an overseer, is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or the commandments of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good.
It would be helpful if you kept that text in front of you there. And I've just got a brief introduction, and then we'll go and tackle chapter one. I want to ask a question at the very outset. What sort of church do you want to be? What sort of church, and by extension, what sort of people do you want to be, especially in a world that is so disordered and broken and distant from God? What sort of church and people should we try to be in this disordered world? That's the kind of the question to start. You want to just ponder that for a moment. So maybe you want to jot down a word or two. What would be words that you would like to describe Grace Anglican Church? But as you think about that, let me ask a follow-up question that perhaps lurks in the back of your mind as you think about that. If we were the church and the people that we really wanted to be, whatever you put down there, godly, good, gracious, friendly, loving, Christ-centered, thankful, truth-telling, God-honoring, whatever you put, would it make any difference in our world? Would it make any difference and change anything in our world and in our mission to the world? Or do you quietly think that we Christians actually are on a mission impossible in this world? It's easy to feel like that. It's easy to feel like we've got an impossible task. Like I said before, just a couple of percent of the population actually worship the Lord Jesus Christ and honor him. The vast, vast majority don't, and don't seem to want to even think about it. It's hard enough for us to change our own lives and our own hearts without thinking about transforming and changing the world. When we look out there and we think about Australia, modern Australia, even with all its cultural sort of differences that we have now. What are we like? Well, Australians like to think of themselves as, well, we're easygoing, we're laid back, we're sporty, we're fit, we're healthy, we see ourselves as industrious, and we're honest and we're open, we're welcoming, we're the lucky country, there's a fair go for everybody. That's what we like to think of ourselves as, isn't it? But actually, it's just kind of, we just know that's not true, is it? That's just not true. It's what we like to think, but it's just not true. Sometimes, yes, there are moments when we are like that, but most of the time, no, sadly, we're a nation of lazy people, apathetic people, who are getting fatter, not fitter. Do you know this interesting statistic? Do you know that 80% of Australian males believe they're above average in sport? Now, just think about that. I know I am, so I don't know where that leaves the rest of you blokes here, okay? We're dreaming. We're a godless, hedonistic, consumerist culture. We're self-absorbed and self-denying. We've got into the situation where my will and what I want, my choices reign supreme. If I feel like being the opposite gender, everyone's got to be okay with that because that's what I want. It's the ascendancy of feeling and self-determination of who I am. We're a fearful group of people. We're racist rather than honest and welcoming. We're censored and closed rather than honest and open. Where it's harder and harder to express opinions that challenge the norm. A world full of empty, meaningless talk and deception. We call it advertising. Despite our rhetoric of a happy-go-lucky society, we are marked by unhappiness, substance abuse, domestic violence, suicide, drug addiction, depression and anxiety. Just as I drove up here this morning, the news was on, and the stories in the news, a story on domestic violence, a story on abuse of children, a bus driver soaked with fuel and set on fire in Brisbane, a story of racial tensions and difficulties in different places. We're kidding ourselves if we think this is a nation of the kind of picture that we have of ourselves. And interesting, so few seem to think that the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ has got any answers to this problem. Answers will be found somewhere else, but it's not going to be found with the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely we're on a mission impossible to transform our city. And I'm sure you've felt like that. I know I have, and I'm a rosy optimist by nature. For many Christians today, there's this pervading sense of a closing darkness. Someone has felt a bit like that? Where are we going? What is going to happen next in our culture? A darkening, hopeless, lost world. Well, once we might have been a vaguely Christian nation with values vaguely grounded in a Christian heritage, where the gospel and Christians had some sort of a place, but no longer. It suddenly feels quite threatening and quite dark. At best, we are marginalized. But for many, no, it's worse than Muslims. We're actually dangerous and we're to be silenced and put right out to the side. A closing darkness. And yet, as the Archbishop of Sydney, previous Archbishop of Sydney once said, Peter Jansen, he said, sometimes the darkness is your friend. Sometimes the darkness is your friend. Darkness can be helpful because the light shines all the more brightly in the darkness, doesn't it? If you want to look at a precious jewel and see its magnificence and its shining glory, you put it against a dark background, don't you? And it shines all the more brightly. And so we actually have, I think, perhaps even greater opportunity, the greater clarity for the distinctiveness of the Christian person and the Christian message in amongst the darkening world that we have around us. The darkness can sometimes be your friend. We might actually be entering into a world of opportunity and of harvest, rather than gloom and despair. In any case, the current climate only takes us back to how it was in Paul's day. It only takes us back to the first century world, doesn't it? Back to a darkened, superstitious, godless world where the gospel and the glorious light of the Lord Jesus Christ began to shine in the first century world. Nothing really has changed, has it? The world of Titus and of Paul and of Crete actually is pretty much the same as the world that we live in today. He's on an island. He was on an island. We're on an island. Ours is a little bit bigger, but we're on an island. We're on an island marked by darkened, foolish people who are liars, lazy and lost. Did you hear that description there in chapter 1? He says of one of the Cretans, a prophet Orion said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true." I don't know whether anyone's from Crete here. Anyone from Crete? It's not exactly positive, although the other day I heard that the New South Wales Parliament recently passed a motion describing Donald Trump as a despicable grub. So I guess a lazy glutton is probably marginally better, but it's not really complimentary in any case, is it? The world that Titus faced was the same disordered world that we face. And you notice there in verse 5, he's been put in Crete and left in Crete in order to do something about it, to bring order to a disordered world. Crete was full of these people who Paul describes as defiled and unbelieving, with minds and consciences corrupted, detestable, disobedient, unfit and unable to do good. But notice he's not just talking about what they are like out there, these people at these Cretes. Notice that's how he describes himself and Titus in the same way. Just flip to chapter 3 and verse 3. Paul is not saying the world out there is like this. No, he's saying that we all were like this at one point. Look there in verse 3 of chapter 3. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." That's the human race. The human race of AD 56, whenever it was exactly it was written, is not really much different to AD 2016. And the answer and hope and instruction that God gives to Titus through his servant Paul are exactly what we still need to hear today. His world is our world. We might not be elders or leaders of the church, quite like Titus was, or maybe Albie or Michael or wardens are, but in some ways we are all elders, we're all leaders in some contexts, whether it's within our family or within the kids' ministry or in a small group or amongst our friends. All of us are in the world and we've got a role to play as part of God's great plans and purposes for his world. So I'm simply saying Titus is a letter for us. It's a letter for us with great relevance for us. It answers the question for us, what sort of church and what sort of people does God want us to be? What you want it to be is nice, but actually what does God want this church to be like? What does God want us to be like in his world? And what difference will it make? Do you want to change this world? You want to do something about the darkness? You want to do something about the disorder and the dysfunction? You want to make a difference for Christ? You want confidence and courage and encouragement in this closing darkness? Then Titus is our letter. So I've got three talks for us this weekend. Here's my thesis. You'll see there on page 6, I think, of your notes. Here's this kind of idea. I think it kind of captures what Titus is about. You notice they're saying the world is a mess, it's broken and disordered, and we ask, what is God doing about it? Does someone ask that question? God, what are you doing about this messy, messy, broken, pain-filled, suffering world? Someone has wondered that question? Well, Titus answers it for us. God is ordering his broken world by his word. As the word of God, the grace of God manifest in Christ, transforms lives and builds a people belonging to God who are obedient, attractive, and fruitful in this world for his glory. Now, the idea, that's what I think this is about. And I hope and pray that what you want your church to be about as well. Titus 1, God wants an ordered church with godly leaders and a pure and peaceable people. Titus 2, God wants an attractive church where sound doctrine leads men and women, old and young, to live godly lives that are good and that adorn the gospel and draw outsiders to Christ. And Titus 3, God wants a transformed church under grace, filled with hopeful servants of Jesus, eager to do good and fruitful in Christ's service. That's the broad brush of where we're heading. Let me pray. Let's tackle chapter 1. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have placed us in this world. We thank you most of all for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the brilliant light of your glory in the face of Christ that has brought life to us and transformed us and changed us. We ask, Heavenly Father, as we ponder our role, our place, what sort of church we want to be, may we hear with clarity the call of this part of your word. to be a transformed and changed and grace-filled people, fruitful and attractive in your service and in your sight in this world. So give us, Heavenly Father, we pray, attentive ears that we might obey and so be the people you want us to be. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, imagine you have a friend. He or she has left Grace Anglican Church to go as a missionary to a small island somewhere. The place is a backwater. It's filled with ugly people, rebellious, difficult people, noted for their hardness towards outside ideas. The Christian church there has been affected by this. Spiritual bandits roam the land and false teaching is commonplace. The church is in confusion and your friend has been sent there. And you are writing to these friends. What would you say to them? What advice would you offer to them? What would you suggest they do? Maybe you go down there, well, listen, you need to get tough. Law and order. Hit them hard, straighten them out. A tough situation requires decisive action by leadership. Get tough. Maybe that's your advice. Or perhaps your advice is, look, they need a code of ethics. They need a guidelines for what is right and wrong. How can they know what to do unless there's some rules on the board there to know what you do? Like we had rules here at the beginning of the camp, so we all know what we've got to do when we're here at the camp. That's what they need. Young people especially. That'll fix up the immorality and the slackness. Give them some rules. Or maybe your advice to them is, look, it's a different culture, you know, don't rock the boat, smell the roses, live and let live, accept different cultures. After all, what right have you got to change someone else's culture? So just chill out a little bit, hey, and just kind of go with the flow there. Meet their needs, perhaps, and sort of help them out. Maybe that's your advice to them. Or maybe your advice is, come home, try another place, it might be easier. Try Roseville, it's way easier here or something or other. What advice would you offer? What to do in a disordered world? Well, it's almost exactly we've got the same situation here as Titus is instructed by Paul as to what he's to do in such a situation. Listen again as to how he writes to his young protege in the faith, this man he's appointed to be there on Crete nearly 19 centuries ago. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Christ, of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in the hope of eternal life which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifests in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Saviour, to Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of but one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of being debauchery and insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy and disciplined. He must hold firm the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. And on it goes a little further. Can you see the logic of what he's saying? Can you see the brilliance of Paul's advice here? You have that usual greeting there, verses 1 to 4, Paul to Titus, etc., who Paul is as he writes, etc. We'll come back to that in a moment. But notice the clear instruction there in verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. That's why you're there in that crazy place, Titus. When he says about he left him there, it doesn't necessarily mean that Paul was there with him. He might have been. We don't have that recorded anywhere in Acts, in Paul's journey, but he might have been. But it might just mean that's why I've given you that task and I'm keeping you there in Crete doing this job. So that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town. Titus is to straighten things out. He's to establish what was lacking or unfinished in Crete. In other words, he's to complete the task that's been begun of setting things up for the future of the gospel in Crete. And the appointment of godly leadership is the most pressing task that Titus has. And see how those ideas are linked there. They're connected. He's to put things in order. How? by appointing godly leaders in every town, godly elders in every town. And you'll notice they're not just any sort of elders. He's not saying, listen, what they need is leadership. What they need is a bit of structure. We need a good committee. We need really good wardens. We need a good trellis. You kind of get this church structured well. Now he said, what is needed to bring order is far more powerful than that. There are to be certain sorts of leaders with a very specific task. Notice there, these are to be elders, verses 6 to 8. He teases out the character of the sort of person who ought to lead God's people. And then he sets out their chief task there in verse 9. What must an elder or a leader or an overseer of a church be doing? What is Albie's job or Michael's job here? What are they supposed to be doing? We'll sit there in verse 9. They are to hold firmly and they are to speak and to instruct. Hold firmly the trustworthy word as taught to them, they're not up to them to change it. Hold firmly to that message so that they can instruct others in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict it. That's how Titus will bring order in a darkened world. He'll bring order in a darkened world by appointing truth tellers. He'll bring order in a darkened world by ensuring the word and the promises of the God who does not lie. Notice that contrast? A pack of liars full of deception and falsehood, and the God who does not lie, this word, appoint those who will speak this word in a world of deception. By appointing godly men who will hold fast to a message, by appointing faithful servants who will stand up to falsehood and to error. And can you then see the reason why that's needed? So he says, this is what you do, appoint elders. Here's what an elder looks like. And then do you notice there in verse 10, the big four there? Do you notice that? Do you just circle that in your little notes? Here's the reason. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silent since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. See, saying that there are plenty of people speaking in Crete. There's plenty of words being heard. There's plenty of things being taught. There's plenty of instruction. But the question is, or the problem is, they're not truth tellers. They're telling falsehoods. They're telling lies. They're deception. They don't know what they're talking about. And it's not wholesome and it's not good. It's ruinous and destruction. And they're motivated here by getting gain rather than by giving. So what does he say? He says, there must be silence if they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluts. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who have turned away from the truth. The bottom line is this. If you don't have godly leadership in place, you can guarantee you'll have ungodly leadership in place. That's the reality. That's how human beings operate. There are always leaders. The question is, are they good, sound, healthy leaders? Because base religion, the natural man, will emerge. Look at every tribe or every gang or every group in history. Show me the nation on earth, their place in history that has not struggled with corruption and violence and injustice and abuse. It's just out there everywhere. That's the nature of fallen man in this world. And it's only, and left to our own devices, the natural man will take over and error will result. The kind of conception that there's a noble savage out there, or once living in darkest Africa or in the back box of Papua New Guinea, this Pocahontas kind of a view. We've even got it in our culture here in Australia when people think the Aboriginal people before the boats arrived were living in peace and harmony and, with it. That actually is not true. There's a reasonable amount of evidence around that it's not actually, not politically correct to talk about it, but that actually, that's the natural world that we've got. And it's only the truth, only God's truth that actually sets people free. Lies deceive and enslave and corrupt. And Paul says this is serious. Left to our own devices, it's ruinous. That's always the effect of false teaching and of error. Left unchecked, it results in unhealthy Christianity and destructive living. Sometimes I wonder whether we are just a little bit too soft, a little bit too friendly, a little bit too tolerant in our age, to accepting of error, we say, oh, it doesn't really matter that much. No, Paul says it does matter. It's ruinous. And it destroys whole families and destroys faith. I mean, just as an example, think about how ruinous is so much of the teaching of the Catholic Church. You think about how doctrines built up over the years have become the gospel and they've clouded the true gospel. If you scratch around in Catholic theology, you will find the gospel of salvation through Christ alone, faith. You'll find it there buried down deep somewhere, but it's encrusted over with all this other stuff. You know, all this other stuff of indulgences and the perpetual virginity of Mary and of the negative view of sex and of bodies and of purgatory and of prayers to the saints and to Mary rather than to Jesus, of works leading us to salvation rather than of grace only leading us to salvation and no assurance. Those teachings are ruinous. There are people trapped in falsehood and sadly heading to their destruction because they're caught up in falsehood. It's desperately sad and it's desperately serious. So Paul is to make sure the truth is being told by appointing godly truth-telling elders. And you'll notice here, he's not just to do that, but he's also himself to make sure he's doing this task of rebuking. Note the two groups he's got there. Those who are the deceivers, teaching what ought not to be taught. He's to make sure they are silenced. But there are also those that are listening, the church itself, and he's to rebuke them and exhort them back to the truth. So to the false teachers, Paul says he's to silence them. I suspect he doesn't mean to, you know, silence them, as in, you know, kind of take him out the back, concrete booties, bottom of the harbour. I don't think that's what he means. But rather, don't let them speak. Don't let them be the ones standing up on the platform or speaking things that are false. Swamp their message with truthful words, with better leaders, with sound teaching. It may actually mean church discipline and stopping them from speaking in church, like not giving them a chance to preach or removing them from the home group or the cell group leadership or making them step down from youth group. We ought not to be scared of that kind of church discipline because this is serious. It's hard work and that's thankless work and it's very hard to toe a line like that. Just a couple of weeks ago, you may have picked it up in the news on the ABC, there was an ABC article about the Archbishop of Sydney, Glenn Davies, not giving a licence to a man who to preach in our churches, to a man who was once a lecturer at Moore College and a Bible teacher, but he's drifted from that view and now has a very different view of Scripture and doesn't see it as an authority word of God, and he's rejected a number of the key doctrines of the Christian faith, and he criticises the diocese, and he criticises Moore College, and he actively promotes, for example, the same-sex marriage and homosexuality as being okay. Now, our Archbishop actually refused to renew his licence to say he was there for a person of standing and that he could preach in Anglican churches across the city. That was the right thing to do. He doesn't believe the things that we believe. He doesn't believe the Bible's the word of God. It was absolutely the right thing to do. But of course, the Archbishop was criticised by the ABC as denying freedom of speech to people. And so forth. And he got, you know, it was in the paper. I don't know whether you saw it, etc. That's a really tough job for the Archbishop to have at times, isn't it? That's a really tough job for any leader to have to do that. To actually say, no, that is false and wrong, and you must stop speaking. We must actually make sure we back our leaders and support our leaders with that sort of courage when that's needed. So Paul says to Titus, actually silence them, stop them from speaking. Don't let those messages be heard. Swamp those messages with the truth. That's the best way to deal with it. But see, also he says, you've got a role there with those who are listening, those who are being influenced. Look there, verse 13, he says, rebuke them. Rebuke them sharply so that it might be sound in faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people to turn away from the truth. Seems like those instructions there, verse 13, 14, are for the ones who are the ones listening, not so much to the speakers. We're not quite sure what this false teaching was, especially they described there as, it's got a Jewish feel to it, hasn't it? Like the circumcision party and there are Jewish myths. Verse 15 there, where he talks about purity, perhaps food laws and things being pure and impure, clean and unclean. Perhaps that's part of what's going on here. And we know from what Jesus taught in Mark 7 that all things are pure to those who are pure. All things to be received with thanksgiving from God, etc. Nothing outsiders can make us unclean, but only Christ makes us pure and clean. So he's saying, rebuke those and instruct them clearly that they'll turn aside from these false tasks, or this false teaching. So you can see why it's such an urgent task for Titus, can't you? There will always be leadership in place in any town, in any group, and the nature of the question is, what sort of leadership? Godly leadership, godly truth-telling leadership, grounded upon the truth as taught, or some other sort of leadership. The world needs ordering, so appoint truth-telling elders and leaders. And you notice he says there to be elders plural, not just an elder in each place. And notice the elders in every town. Wherever Christians meet, we need leadership that will be truth-telling leadership. And that's when he then starts to tease out what these elders are like. I'm not going to tease this out too much for you because I'm sure you've seen it before. I'm sure you kind of run the kind of this list down Albie every Sunday and just sort of check and see how he's going. No, I'm sure you don't do that. But notice that just as very briefly, you notice here on this list about what sort of elder, notice that actually character matters more than competency. Notice that? Character matters more than competency. When you're selecting the new youth leader or the new children's worker or the new Bible study group leader or whoever it might be, we're always immediately prone to go to the kind of the question of how good are they? What are they like? Are they competent? Where function and ability seem to matter more to us than character and heart. But that's not how God sees it. It's actually about character more than it's about competency. He says that the elder must be blameless or unreproachable. Not meaning he's got to be perfect. No, but just means there's not outstanding matters where he would be open to a charge of being with blame. He's to be blameless. He picks out two areas of his life, his marriage and his family. Verse 6, the husband of but one wife, mostly likely meaning being faithful to his one wife, no infidelity, a one-woman sort of guy. The children who are believers, not wild and disobedient. That verse has caused some angst for a lot of ministers over the years, let me assure you, worrying about their kids, he said. Not saying the children must be believers, because we can't actually control that piece. That's God's department. But I think he means that they are faithful, that they're obedient to you. They're not out of control kind of kids. So simply making the point is, how do you know whether the elder can manage the household of God? Well, how's he going at managing his own household? If that actually is not working, what makes you think you'd be able to manage the household of God? What sort of character does he display here? Because that's going to be the same character he needs to display in the household of God. Got the idea? That's why I think he ticks on those ones. And then Paul spells out a little bit further what blameless means with a series. Notice a series of negative things, then a series of positive things. For an overseer, and just note here just by in passing that the word has just changed there from elder to overseer, and that's where we get the words for presbyter or priest, if you like. And then we also get the word from overseer for bishop. I think Paul's slipping between the two. So I think actually probably Michael and Albie are the bishops, if you want to use those terms. We don't have a great hierarchy in our Anglican structure. We have eldership. We give them different names and give them different roles. But I think here they're interchangeable ideas. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent for gain. There's the negatives. But rather, hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy and disciplined. And then you see the task that he has. You notice it's all character stuff. It's all about who you are in your heart. Choosing a leader is not about looking at somebody's are they funny? Are they impressive? Are they articulate? Are they a snappy dresser? Are they educated? Do they go to the right school? Have they got little letters after their name? Can we put a little title at the front of their name? That is rubbish. It's who they are in their heart, in their character before God. That's the thing that matters. What sort of elders? And you notice there the only competency or task is there in verse 9. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it's been taught. Why? so that you can teach and encourage others by it and refute those who oppose it. There's the task of the elder, of the congregational leader. That is how the church on Crete will survive. Titus can't do this all by himself. No, he needs help. He himself will not be there forever. He must appoint reliable men, godly, blameless elders who can encourage the faithful and rebuke the false teachers, and Titus himself is to lead the way and to model the doing of this. So can you see how, from the very outset, God is ordering his world by his word? In fact, you look back up there to the first couple of verses, that's how Paul has described himself and his ministry there in verses 1 to 4. Notice he says, Paul, the servant of God and apostle of Christ Jesus, who has been entrusted with a message at the command of God, there in verse 3. Notice it's an ancient message that dates right back from before the ages began. And you see there has now been manifest or revealed in the world. How? Through the preaching of Paul and the apostles. God has always been at work ordering his broken world by his word. Think about how powerful is the word of God. Remember, right back at the creation, how did creation come into being? God spoke and the creation came into being. God speaks and things happen. God spoke and judgment came at the time of Noah. God speaks and a word of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's described as a word from God or the word of God. And by that same word, he's ordering and reordering and transforming his worlds. God is ordering his world through the preaching of what seems so foolish and weak and powerless. But it's not. It's immensely powerful. And Paul was a servant in that great task. Titus was to be a servant of God in that same work. The elders on Crete to be about that same work. And guess what, friends? We are to be about that same work. We're to be ordering God's world or reordering God's world by his word being preached and lived out by us. That's what will change Sydney. That's what will change our world. So lessons for us. Just very quickly as we finish. A couple of lessons for us. We too, as I said, live on a small island with ugly people and a demoralized church. There are spiritual bandits roaming the land. We are missionaries. And friends, it is no different for us than it was for Paul or for Titus. And look at what happened when they got going. The world was changed by Christianity profoundly in those first few centuries. Lessons for us. Well, firstly, our leadership. We need to make sure our leadership is of the highest quality. There can be no compromise as it matters too much. Because the sheep matter, the shepherd matters. Because the sheep matter, the shepherd matters. We must make sure we've got the right people leading. Our undoing will be there if they're not blameless, if they're not holding firmly to the trustworthy message that's been taught. And I guess as leaders, there's some challenges here for us to make sure we are holding firmly, that our character and our hearts and our lives are in line with that message. And can I encourage you as congregation members to keep pushing and encouraging your leaders on in their godliness, and especially in the tough task at times of standing up and saying, that is wrong, and speaking against something. That's hard work to do. Secondly, how do we deal with corrupt religion? Well, the answer to false teaching is truth-telling. It's rebuking error and speaking the word of truth, all with a view to the people's salvation, not so much just to win points. Falsehood is always destructive. You've got to remember that. It does matter when things are not said that are right. That doesn't mean we get into the kind of the theological thought police, you know, that go around double-checking everything and every single nuance. But just, it's a broad sense. Is that right? And if we keep on saying things that are wrong, it's going to lead into error and it's destructive. Even the songs that we sing. It's really important that we actually sing things that are right. You think, how many times will you sing Amazing Grace in your life? I don't know, 1,000? That's a lot of repetition, isn't it? How many times will you sing some of those songs? It's really important we get those words right, because they're the ones that will keep swirling around in our heads. We must make sure that we have truth being spoken. Falsehood and error is always ruinous and destructive. We must make sure the truth is being spoken. And then finally then, do we have a mission impossible here in Sydney? No. It's going to be hard work, but it's not impossible. Crete needed a Titus just as the world needed a Paul, just as Sydney needs us. The gospel and its clear proclamation is the answer to the ugliness and problems and heartache and brokenness of Sydney today. Friends, we've really got to believe that and make sure that we are part of that mission possible of proclaiming the word of God. So what sort of church does God want you to be? Well, first and foremost, he wants a church marked by godly leaders who preach and model the truth so that there is good order and a healthy, a spiritual life here in this church. And our challenge is, will we join in the task of truth-telling and holding firmly to the message and instructing clearly the ones that we have responsibility for? Will you join in that great task, just like Titus? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word of truth has been spoken. We thank you that that message has been handed down through the ages. We thank you that that great message, your promises, were handed down through the ages, through your Old Testament people, and then finally to your servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who became and spoke truth and was grace and light and truth in this world. We thank you for your servant Paul and the other apostles who proclaimed that message into the ancient world and so powerfully transformed the ancient world. Father, we thank you too for servants like Titus who continued that great work in different places all over the empire. And Father, we thank you as we look back on history to the countless ones that have gone before us that have proclaimed your word of truth, that have held firmly to the trustworthy message as taught and have instructed others and rebuked error. Father, we pray that you would enable us to take our place in that long line, that, Father, we would be truth-tellers, that we would be people of faith and of integrity and of blamelessness. Father, help us to have courage to face error and speak against it. Help us to have the words of grace and of life and of hope on our lips. There would be sound faith and life and hope and joy amongst the people that we have responsibility for. And we ask you for the strength to do this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.